Scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter, reading verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. And there came unto him Pharisees, trying him, and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, Have ye not read that he which made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I have bad news and I have good news. I'm a firm believer in bad news first. The bad news is that I was just here 3 weeks ago. The good news is I just found out I was going to be here this week last week. So it's not going to be long. It's going to be real short. But Eric, I ran into Eric in the halls last Sunday in between our services. And he said, when are you scheduled to preach next? And I looked at my calendar, because I keep them all in my calendar, with like a reminder to ping me like a month in advance, you know, so I don't forget. And I said, August 5th. And he said, I have you down for next week. And I think that that's what the Bible means by the fear of God, like striking you. But, you know, I figured, okay, I can do this. You know, I can do this. My grandfather, who was a preacher for over 50 years, and one of the things he always taught me, he said, always be ready, right? He said, always be ready. And so I had a few thoughts ready, and so I put them together. And the passage that we just had read from Matthew 19 is one you know well. And if you read it, which you should read it in its entirety, you will read about God's plan for marriage and how sacred God thinks marriage is, how sacred the union that he created was. But I don't want to talk about marriage and divorce this morning. I want to talk about the question that he asked the ones that were trying to trick him, that were trying to catch him in doublespeak. They were trying to catch him in hypocrisy, and they were trying to condemn him for being against the law, and they were trying to get rid of him. That was the reason they asked the question, and I want to talk about Christ's question. But before I talk about that, I want to tell you a story. I brought a prop. This is one of my favorite things in the entire world. It's one of my most prized possessions. I see Kyle post. He's okay with this. You just liked that. It was like Facebook. You know, you just did it like in real life. That's how it should happen, right? Stay off your phones. Like things in real life. I started playing ping pong, table tennis, so not to offend the people that really know what they're doing. Ping pong. I started playing ping pong about 5-6 years ago. And I was playing at work because a lot of the agencies that I've worked at have had ping pong tables. And one of my good friends from work, Pedro, is here. I'm so thankful that he's here, and he's one of my constant ping pong buddies. And I used to be better than he is, and this week proved that that's changing really quickly. And as I was getting better, I decided, you know what, I want to go to the next level. And so I got this, there's no paddle. I want to say that there's no paddle like this, there's no racket like this on Earth. There probably is, because there aren't that many variables, so somebody might have created this. But this was made for me. I picked out, I didn't pick it out because I don't know enough about it. But I told this guy that builds these, I told him how I played. And I said what my style was, and he sent me this email, and it was the nerdiest email that I've ever gotten in my entire life. Because he said, you sound like you would be suited for the Galaxy W6 with the 1.8mm Quattrolite, you know, rubbers on either side. And I was like, well, okay, like that sounds great. Sign me up for that. I'll take that. And I have this paddle that's mine. It fits me. It fits my style. It's good for me. And this picture here is from what I do every Tuesday night, and what I try to do every Tuesday night. I don't always make it. But at Lucky Shoals, the park where Avondale usually has our picnic, or we have for the last few years, they've got a rec center there, and every Tuesday night, the Atlanta Georgia Table Tennis Association hosts a league. And so I started playing in this league, and because I'd gotten pretty good at work, you know, I was like, man, I'm going to go. Like, I'd been talking to Kyle, and he was like, you should come play with me, and that's where you get really good. And I was like, yeah, I'll go play. And so I go, and the first thing they make you do is they make you play with a coach. And this coach is responsible for assigning you a rating. And so, you know, Kyle had told me all about the rating system, and so I knew about, like, the world I was stepping into. So this guy's playing with me, and, you know, I was nervous, and as you can see, there are tables everywhere. And so we're just volleying back and forth, and he said, give me your five best serves. And I was like, I got this. And so I gave him five serves, and he slapped them all right back at me, like 100 miles an hour. And it was very, very humbling. And he said, okay, now I'm going to give you my five serves, and I want to see how you, because he's trying to grade me, he's trying to size me up. And he gives me these serves, and I hit the first one, and it was like, pew, like way off to the side. And I hit the second one, and it went the other way. And I realized he was just toying with me. I realized this was just playtime for him. And what I realized very quickly is that it was all relative. Like, I was good at work, but I wasn't really good. And what I gained from this, and you can actually see Kyle right up there. I caught him in this photo. I think he's contemplating his next attack, but he's the second over there on the right, second from the top. But what I realized and what I came to respect was how amazingly passionate and knowledgeable these people were about their game, and how much they had poured themselves into understanding how to play and the different moves to make. And sometimes in between matches, if Kyle's also in between a match, I go over and I ask advice. You know, and I say, hey, this guy's giving me these serves and I don't know what to do with them. Like, what do I do? And I told Kyle one time, I said, you know, this guy keeps sending me the serves and every time I try to, like, return it, it shoots off to the left. And Kyle, he stepped back and he said, oh, it shoots off to the left. And he was doing these things with his hands. And then he said, oh, he must be, like, side underspinning it. And I was like, what kind of nerd are you? Like, that's amazing. Like, now that information did nothing for me. Like, I didn't know what to do then. But I respect how much they have poured themselves into this thing that they care so much about. And that is incredibly fun and that is as worthy of pastime as any. And that's what I have gained, along with some, you know, additional skill and hopefully getting better over time. I don't get to play on tables where Kyle plays. That, you know, I'm at the kids' table. If this is Thanksgiving, I'm at the kids' table, you know, and that's what's happening. But what that made me think about was how these people know table tennis so well. They know it so well. They've poured their lives into understanding it, into studying it, into being able, like Kyle did, to hear things about it and be able to know exactly how to react to that, you know, just from hearing about it. They understand the ins and outs. They understand the practices and the rules and they understand the laws of it and how to apply it. And I thought, well, why shouldn't we be that passionate about God? How do we know God that well? How do we introduce ourselves to God so that we know him the same way that we know the other things that we like? Now, table tennis may not be your thing. That may not be the thing that you care about, but you do have a thing. Like, everybody has a thing, you know? I've heard that David has, you know, race cars in his basement. Like, that's also nerdy. I don't know. I don't understand. You know, some people are passionate about college football, and it's okay. It's okay to be nerdy. That's great. I've got nerdy. I'm here, or I'm at the table tennis thing every Tuesday night, so I get nerdy. But there are things that you are passionate about, and you take your time to understand and learn about those things. So when we think about God, how do you know God? How do you learn God? How do you figure out who he is? How do you get to know him? So the only way, actually, let's go here. We think about these things a lot. You know, people think about spiritual matters a lot. And that's why we have so many different faiths. It's why we have so many different religions. It's because people are wondering, how did we get here? People are wondering, what's the cause of all of this? Is there something greater than us? All of those questions have led people, are from people's musings, from people's wonderings about why life is and what's the point of life. And so we think about spiritual matters. But how do you actually know God? The only way to know God, well, in Psalm 19, it's a verse that you probably know as well as Matthew 19, but in Psalm 19 it says, the heavens, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. So you know what that means is when you see the sky, that is evidence that there is a God. That's what Psalm 19 is. It says you can step outside, and it doesn't matter that you have any book in your hand. It doesn't matter that you have a manual or that someone's told you anything. You can look up at the sky, you can be amazed at the majesty of it, and you can know that there's something larger than you. That's what Psalm 19:1 means. But that does not tell you who God is. It tells you that God is. It tells you that he is there, it tells you that he exists, but it does not tell you about him. So that's where you start. That's where you start. You start by understanding that God is. But if you want to go further and you actually want to know who that God is, there's nothing that you can do to figure out who God is without the Bible. There's nothing that you can do. You can think, you can wonder, you can muse, you can dream up, you can imagine, you can do all of those things, and people do those things. But you will not truly know God until you read the Bible. Because there is no record of God, of Jehovah God, other than the Bible. And that's what bothers me so much about people who think about, or the idea of just like philosophizing, is that a word? About God, and without any source. Because it's just left up to you. And when we leave things just up to us, we end up saying things like, God will never give you more than you can handle. We end up saying things like that. You ever heard that? You ever said that? You might have. I've been guilty of some of these. Money is the root of all evil. Cleanliness is next to godliness. God moves in mysterious ways. Somebody might be going through something trying, and they'll say, well, you know, the Bible says this too will pass. But the thing about all of these phrases is that none of them are in the Bible. None of them. None of them are in the Bible. Now, some of them are more closely related to a Bible verse. You know, 1 Timothy 6:10 doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money, which is a distinct difference that we need to understand. And when you understand God and you truly seek out God and you spend time in his word, you will understand that difference. But when we leave ourselves to our own imaginings, we create a God that has rules and expectations that are comfortable for us. You know, it's a little comforting to tell someone that God will never give you more than you can handle. Doesn't that feel good? I mean, that kind of feels good to be able to say that. Like, don't worry, God's not going to give you any more than you can handle. And I understand where that comes from. You go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it talks about how with every temptation, God will provide a way to escape. But that's not what this means. Because Galatians 6:2 tells us to what? To bear one another's burdens. Well, what business do you have bearing someone else's burdens if they've got it? Like, if they can handle it on their own. And this also implies that God is walking around identifying people and saying, you know what? He needs some trouble. She needs some burdens. He needs a trial. And he's just throwing things out at people. And that's not true either. So what we do when we make things like this up is we misrepresent God. And we create a God that actually doesn't exist at all. What I love so much about the passage that we just read, outside of how you can see how seriously God thinks about marriage and how seriously he takes it. In Matthew 19, they come to him and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And you know what Christ says? He says, have you not read? That's his question. That's his question back to them. You know, Christ often answered questions with questions. But he said, have you not read? He put it back on them. One of the things, I don't want to go there just yet. One of the things that I think about is how many things are we supposed to have read? Like if Christ was walking around right now and he heard some of the things that we talk about and some of the debates that we have and some of the things that we get all up in arms about, I wonder how many times he would start his rebuttal with, have you not read? Because he expects us to know the things that we should know. The people that came and asked him that question, they should have known. He said, have you not read that in the beginning God created male and female? And that what God has joined, let not man put asunder? He said, aren't you supposed to know that already? Aren't you supposed to be the authorities? Aren't you supposed to be the Pharisees and the holders of this law? Aren't you supposed to know what God wrote? Have you not read? It was their fault. It was their fault. So, let me tell you about this slide. I was sitting on my couch yesterday, and I was trying to put together some visuals for this, and I want to talk about reading your Bible, so that when God, if God ever has to say to you, "Have you not read?" that you'll be able to say, "Yes, I have." And I thought, you know, the best thing to do here is I want to put a picture of a. There's all these, you know, beautiful pictures of open Bibles, you know, and fingers pointing at verses and all these lovely stock photos. And I was like, "Oh, that'd be pretty. People will like that one." And I thought, you know what? It's 2017, and just last week, Brother Leip was here, and he told everybody to hold up their Bibles. And I don't know if you were paying attention, but I was sitting a little bit in the back, and it was a little bit amusing to me because some people were just like, you know, they were proud, they were ready, you know, Bible in the air. And then some people had their devices, and they were like, because they didn't know if they were allowed to hold that up, because that's not really a Bible. But what you need to understand is that the Bible is not paper. The Bible is not a collection of paper. The Bible is the message from God. The Bible is the story of creation to the end. The Bible is the commands of God, the expectations of God. It's the personality of God. It can come in any form. And we are so blessed, and believe me, I'll be the first to amen, you know, your sermon and thoughts on, you know, technology has made us less social, and it's pulled us out of, you know, being normal sometimes. But there are some benefits to it. And you know, when you have your Bible in your device like this, you have your Bible anywhere that you go. Anywhere that you go. Because you've got it with you already, don't you? You're checking it. You're taking selfies. You know, you're posting them on your social media channels. You're doing things already. So why not have your Bible there? I will admit to you that I think I was 30 years old before I read my Bible in its entirety. I'm 37 now, so you can see I've wasted a lot of time. I was 30 years old before I read my Bible from cover to cover. And some of these tools make it so easy for you to understand God. These tools have plans built in them. That you know that all it really requires of you to read your entire Bible in a year is like 3 chapters a night. A day, whenever you decide that you want to read it, you can do it in the morning if you wanted. That's it. That's it. You know how long that takes? Well, 15 minutes maybe? You know, to actually read it and understand what you're reading, you can probably speed read it faster. And I'll tell you what, I'll be completely honest with you as well. Again, when you do that for the first time, you're going to forget a lot of it. You're going to forget a lot of it. You'll remember some. It's good to take notes. Some of these apps will even allow you to highlight things and take notes so that you remember them. That's how I prepare for sermons. Because when I read my Bible and I hear something that strikes me, I make a note of it. And then when I get the fear of God put in me a week before I'm supposed to preach by our preacher who has a different schedule than everyone else has, I just go and consult those things. And everything is okay. But that's how easy it is for you to read your Bible. And then when you read it the second time, a little more is going to stick. And when you read it the third time, a little more, and the fourth time, and then you're going to have a really nice habit. You're going to have a really nice habit of reading your Bible every year. And that's not necessarily an in-depth study, but what you will become familiar with is God. You will become familiar with who He is, how He deals with His people, how He talks to His people, what He expects of His people. You will become familiar with all those things. You will not be a theologian. You will not be a Greek scholar. You will not know a thing about Aramaic. You won't have any of those skills, but you will begin to understand who God is. And you will not be left to your own wonderings and your own musings about what does this God actually want? And this God that I know is there, what does He actually need from me? You won't be left to any of that because you'll be reading it for yourself. So I encourage you, here's a plug for reading your Bible. And it is, I know that it's intimidating. I know this is intimidating because if you read it the way that it's set out in the, you know, in the actual, you know, the way that the books are set out, you know, you'll read through the Old Testament first and you'll hit books like the latter half of Exodus and Leviticus, and you'll get real tired. You'll get real tired because some of those are hard to read. I understand that. And you won't understand why you're reading these things and all these specific laws for the Jews. But I promise you, if you power through it, if you make it through that, you will never, ever regret it. You will not say, man, I wish I hadn't done that. I really didn't need this Bible in my head. You won't say that. You won't say that. Maybe you will if you don't actually care about God, I suppose. But if you truly do want to know God, then you'll be okay. And if you need to, start small. Read the New Testament first. Make it a goal just to read the Gospels. But do something. Do something to become familiar with the Word of God so that you understand who our Creator is. Because if you wonder about it and you think about it, then you're going to make a God that's convenient for you, and that might not be the God that you meet. That might not be the God that's waiting on the other side of this life. You might be expecting a God that's not going to be there, and that's going to be too late. So while you have time, read about that God. So I want to spend just a few minutes telling you some very key things and asking you a few questions about have you not read? Have you not read that Jesus is asking you for everything? And I put these specific questions in here, these specific notes in here, because they're things that I hear a lot, or things that I observe, and things that you probably do as well. It is no good to you to come and sit in this building once a week if the other 6 days of this week you don't do anything for Christ. It's no good if you sit here and you pray and you say, I love you, God, and I adore you, and I want you, and you're my all, and then you go say the opposite things on Monday. It does you no good. It does you no good. So turn over to Philippians chapter 3. I want to read with you some of the things that Paul said about what was required of him for his salvation. Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 3, we'll read down to verse 11. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. I want to pause there for a second so you understand what's happening, what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if anybody has anything that they are able to brag about, he said, it's me. It's me. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. He's got a few things that he can brag about, if that's the course that he wanted to take. So that's what you're about to read. So verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he's got even more reasons to brag than most people. Most other people who think they have reasons to brag, says, nope, I've got more. That's how he's starting this section here. Listen to this list. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. I want to pause there for a second. Paul, on paper, was a pretty important guy. He had a lot of things that he could brag about. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I don't even know what that means. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Like, of all the Hebrews, he was the most Hebrew of the Hebrews. Like, that's what he's essentially saying. He's the zeal. He even says, I could brag about persecuting the church. Because all these other people might have hated the church and they might have hated Christ, but I actually went and persecuted him. I actually held the coats while they killed a man for preaching. I actually went and dragged people into prison. He said, nobody can, who can brag about that? I more so. I more so. If you think you have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He says, a Pharisee. He says, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, I was blameless according to the law. I'm pretty sure the Bible says that's impossible. That it was not possible for man to keep the law. But he says, that was his attitude. To keep the law, to hold it, to preserve it, to live it. And he says, I've got plenty of things to brag about. And he gave them all up for who? For Christ. And he says, not only does he count them as lost, but they're rubbish for Christ. All of these things that made him great on paper, all of these things that, all of this pedigree, all of this resume that he had, said it's nothing. He said it's garbage. It's garbage because all of this is what got in the way of Christ. And he gave it all up. So let's finish. Let's read verse 8 again. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I believe the ESV renders that as, if at all possible, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I don't have that quote exactly, but I do believe that phrase says, if at all possible. Are you doing everything possible so that you can attain to the resurrection of the dead? Paul said, whatever is required, I will do it so that I can go on and live with the Lord after I die this death, after I leave this earth. Whatever is required, I will do it. I will throw all these other things in my life away. All these other things that look valuable, all of this pedigree, all of this experience, all of these things that might seem impressive to some people. He said, I'll throw it all away. I have thrown it all away so that if by any means possible, I can attain to the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read that Jesus requires everything of you? Everything of you? You don't get to put things in front of him. You don't get to have things that are above him. You don't get to have things that are more important to him, things that need your time more. You don't get to have those things. You have to throw them away. And I realize that I'm saying you. I realize that. And I don't mean it to sound like that because I need it as well. There are so many times in my life where I rationalize and I put things above Christ and I realize it later and I realize that I've gotten things wrong and I repent of those things and I want to do better and I try to do better and I want to have this spirit. I want to have this spirit that if by any means possible, I attain to the resurrection of the dead. Because that's what I want to happen after I leave this earth. I want to go meet God. And I want to be ready to meet the God that's actually there. And so that's why I need to read this book, so that I know who is waiting. But have you not read that Jesus requires everything of you? Have you not read that you cannot approach God without faith? Sometimes I hear folks say, and you know, there's different crowds of people, you know, different schools of thought. There are atheists who say that there is no God, and they know that there is no God. And they say that it's up to you. If you think there is a God, you have to prove that there's a God. There are agnostics. Does everyone know agnostics? You know, these are folks that kind of sit in the middle, and they say, well, there's really no way to know. There's no way to know. There might be a God, there might not be a God. There's no proof either way. So I just don't know. You know, that's another school of thought. And usually folks that fall into that camp, whether they're self-declared agnostics or not, but folks that fall into the camp, they'll say, I've heard people say things like, well, if there is a God, I'll probably be okay, because I'm a good person. You ever heard anything like that? You know, if there is a God, like, if there is a God, I'm sure that he's not going to condemn good folks. You know, folks that are doing nice things. But I want you to read in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is one, you know, and the chapters that follow talk about faith. And Hebrews 11 specifically talks about these great hallmarks of faith, these great icons of faith in Abraham and Noah, and so many people who trusted God and did what he asked of them and exhibited this righteousness and this faith that was required, that God required of them. But in Hebrews 11, verse 6, before, you know, after talking about Abel and Enoch, the Hebrew writer says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So do you see room in that for not believing that God is and still making it to heaven? I don't see any room in that verse for that. I don't see any room in that thought for that, because That says that you cannot please him unless you know that he is. And unless you seek him. The only way to seek him is to learn about him from reading this book. So there is going to be no scenario that I can see from this evidence that I read in the Bible, which is the only resource we have to tell us about God. There's going to be no scenario where someone gets to heaven and they're standing before God and they say, I'm glad you were there. I'm glad you're there. I wasn't really sure. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. I mean, that might happen, but it's not going to happen successfully. It's not going to happen and then someone be invited in through the gates. And they're not going to be then shown their mansion on the streets of gold. That's not going to happen. Because in order to please God, you must believe that he is. And you must diligently seek him. That's when he rewards you. That doesn't say anything about you having to be perfect. It doesn't say anything about you having to be flawless or having to keep a law or you'll never fall from there. It doesn't say anything about that. But it says before you approach God, you're going to have to know that he is. The people that are going to be invited into heaven are the ones that show up anxious to meet him. Not upset about it. The ones that are looking forward to it. The ones that knew he was there. Do you know that he's there? Have you not read that you will not approach God without faith? Don't guess. Don't hope. Don't wish. Investigate and find out for yourself if God is truly there. And then you will be able to approach him knowing that's who he is. And this is what he expects. Lastly, have you not read that nothing will escape God? This one's a little more personal for me, and I don't know if I've ever heard anyone possibly articulate this, but if my experience is anything like yours, then this will, you'll be able to empathize. But sometimes we do things in secret. We sin in secret. And we hope that no one finds out. Right? Is that familiar to anyone else? We hope that no one finds out. We hope that no one finds out that we stumbled, or no one finds out that we did anything wrong. No one finds out that we, you know, brought reproach upon the name of Christ. No one finds out that we didn't do what we were supposed to be doing, or we were doing something that we weren't supposed to be doing. We hope that no one finds those things out. And we try to live a life of secrecy because sometimes we're more scared of each other than we are God. And because we don't want our appearance to be marred, and we don't want to look dirty or unclean or impure. And so we hide those things and we keep them. And I'm not saying you need to go out with, you know, a t-shirt with all your sins written on it. That's not what I'm advocating here. But our mindset very often is, I hope no one finds out about this. And we shove it under the rugs. And sometimes things are just between you and God. And you can take care of those things between you and God. And so please understand me there as well. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in Solomon's musings and Solomon's wondering about what life is all about and how does one find anything new and how does one find happiness and what are you supposed to do to enjoy the time that you have here? And he tried everything. He tried women. He tried wine. He tried revelry. He tried everything under the sun and he saw that there was nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. And he concludes with a verse that you know very well. He says, you know, let's flip over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 so we don't paraphrase. It was one of those times where I was like, I think I can quote it. And then I got scared again. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. I've heard entire sermons just on that one verse. Whole sermons. And it's a beautiful verse because that's, if there's a verse to write a sermon about, that's it, isn't it? Isn't that kind of a nice little Reader's Digest version of your whole life? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Well, what's left? Nothing. Because that's what all means. That's everything that you need to do. Fear him and keep his commandments. But it's the next verse that strikes fear in me. Maybe it does for you as well. It says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Nothing will escape God. Have you not read? You have now. That nothing will escape God? Sometimes we think that. Sometimes I think that. Sometimes I think as long as I can make sure that no one else finds out about this, I'm good. If no one else, if no one here can find out about this, it's not going to follow me anywhere. That couldn't be less true. Because God knows everything. And you will hide nothing from God. You will hide nothing from God. We should be okay. I'm going to think this through before I commit to this. We should be okay acknowledging our faults. Not that we have to confess to one another. We don't have to do that. You know, there are entire religious systems built on men having the power to forgive your sins, and they don't. They don't. A man cannot pardon your sins. No one else can. Only God. Only God. Christ died for that so that only God could forgive your sins. I can't forgive your sin. You can tell me about your sin all day long, and I can't do a thing about it. God is the one that forgives. Now, if you need to talk to someone, you're welcome to talk to me. But we should be okay acknowledging our faults. We should be okay acknowledging and understanding that God will forgive, regardless of how grievous they may be, regardless of how much damage they might have done, how much they may have hurt someone, how much they may have hurt the church. God will forgive. But don't for a second think that He doesn't know. That's the scary part to me. And I think that that's a healthy fear. I think I need to walk around with that fear a little bit. Because I don't need to think that there's comfort when I walk out of this building that God's not watching anymore. That's not true. He is still with us. He is still aware. He still knows. So have you not read that nothing will escape God? We could do this all day long. We could do this all day long. The point is, I can't read your Bible for you. You can't read a Bible for me. You have to investigate God. You have to investigate God because one day, I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to sound like. I don't know how we're going to experience it because it says that, Peter says that, you know, there's coming a day where the earth will melt with fervent heat and the elements will be done away with and there will be no time and no space anymore and physical world. And once we get outside of that, we can't really understand things, can we? Because everything we have is physical. Everything we have is governed by time. But there's going to be a time where we just live in the spiritual realm with God. And we're going to meet Him. We're going to meet God one day. And I don't know exactly what the conversation is going to be, or if there's even going to be a conversation, like we know conversation. I don't know that. I know that the Bible talks about God will judge. I know that the book of Revelation paints pictures about books being opened and the book of life and looking for names in it. I don't know if it's actually going to look like that. I don't know. I think that I'm thankful for a God that gave us a picture of what those things might be by describing it in physical terms, even though it's not a physical place. Do you really think that there are going to be streets of gold? Do you really think that there are going to be mansions? I don't. I don't. Maybe I should. Maybe I should. Those pictures I see in my head are beautiful. It's not a physical realm. So I don't know exactly what's going to happen there. But I do know that this concept is not going to be too far off from what happens. Because if you're responsible for understanding who God is and coming to God with faith and going back to Hebrews 11:6 and talking about diligently seeking Him, you're going to be responsible for that. And I fear that there may be a time where God turns to me at that day and says, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" And that there's going to be a question that comes after that that I'm not able to answer. Or that my answer is no. I don't want that to happen. And that's why I'm going to study my Bible. And that's why I want to know God. And I am not telling you that I'm going to understand every in and out of this thick, beautiful, at times difficult book. I will not. I'll go to my grave with questions. But I don't want God to be able to say to me, "Have you not read?" And me have to say, "No, I haven't," because I want to have read it. And I want to know, and I want to be ready, and I want to be anxious to meet God on the other side. That's what I want to happen when this life is over. I want to leave you with this. You know this verse as well. You know it very well. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." That's you. You're the Greek. You're the Gentile. You're the person who's not a Jew. So the gospel of Christ is the power, is your power of salvation. It's how you are saved. So the next verse that I like, and I feel like I haven't given enough respect to or given it enough attention. For in it, he's talking about the gospel of Christ. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. In it is revealed the righteousness of God. In the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed the righteousness of God. How will you know a thing about the righteousness of God unless you read the gospel of Jesus Christ? How will you know? How will you know unless you look? How will you know unless you seek? How will you know unless you read over and over and over and study and take notes? And I'm not telling you that you have to become a monk and you've got to live in a monastery somewhere where all you do is read it day in and day out and you write it over and over. But you know what? I think we could probably stand to read it more than we do now. I could. Let me not point any fingers on that one. I retract that. I could read it more than I do now. I could make more time so that I don't squeeze it in between other things. I could make more time to read it. You know what I love so much? I didn't ask her permission to tell this story, but I'll tell it anyway. Because if you're married, you're one, right? And that means you don't have to ask permission, right? Tell stories? I'm going to look in all of these areas, but not at Leanne. What I love so much is sometimes I wake up in the morning and Leanne, depending on what my work day is like, sometimes I'm up before she is and sometimes she's up before I am. But very often I wake up and I hear her getting ready in the bathroom that's off of our bedroom. And I hear the Bible. I hear the Bible playing. And I hear it, and then the Lord spoke to, like, it's a wonderful way to wake up. It's a wonderful way to wake up because I use her as my example. And regardless of what my day, how my day goes from there, I remember that I woke up and my wife was reading the Bible, listening to it, absorbing the Bible, because she was investigating who God is. She wants to know who He is, and she wants to know about His righteousness, and she wants to know who that God is that she's going to meet on the other side. And I'm thankful for that. I need to learn from that. And I need to make a little bit more time in my life so that I can fill it with understanding the things that are most important in life. If you have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a rather simple story. When God created the world, He knew that one day we would need a Savior. And He loved us so much that He set a plan in place to bring about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, a man was born, and he lived a life, and he didn't even preach that long. My grandfather preached for 50 plus years. Jesus preached for three. Jesus preached for three, and He changed the entire world. He preached for 3 years, and He taught people that there was a God that loved them so much that He gave them a way out of their sins. That the things that we have done wrong, and the ways that we have stumbled, He will not hold to our account, because Christ was our sacrifice. Christ was our Passover lamb. Christ went to the cross so that we would not have to bear the weight of our own sins. If you have heard that, and you just have, if you understand that and you believe that He is the Son of God, then He asks you to repent. He wants you to say, I'm not going to do the things that I was doing. I'm going to live for Him now. I'm going to live a life of righteousness and faith filled with purity and things that are positive and full of love, godly love. And He wants you to be bold enough to stand up in front of men and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because when you confess Him, He confesses you. Matthew 10, 32, 33. And after that, you need to be baptized. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, if you're ready. I mean, it isn't if you're ready, but it's not a, when you're ready, you know, we'll squeeze it in. It's not. It's a need. It's a need. Because when you go down into water, that was God's way of symbolizing how your sins are washed away. That's where you meet the blood of Christ. It's not just a symbol, it's actually where it happens. I wish I hadn't used that word, actually. It's actually where it happens. It is a symbol of Christ's death because you go down into a grave and you come up and you are new, just like Christ went into a tomb and then He walked out alive. He went in dead and he was risen and He came out alive and death had no power over Him. That is how you get into heaven. And you have to live a life loving Him, diligently seeking Him, with faith, because that's how you're going to please Him. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, you can do that today. You can do that right now. We're going to stand and sing a song in just a minute. You can come right down this aisle and you can put on Christ in baptism before you leave today. And you can turn around, you can meet your entire new family, your new family in Christ. You'll gain, how many people are here today? 300? 250? I don't know. I'm not good. That's a nerdy thing that Kyle could do, right? I don't know. But you're going to turn around and meet 250, 300 of your new brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers, and you're going to be part of a family that God placed you into. Nobody here has any power to do any of that, but God will do it. So if you're ready to do that, then get ready to walk down this aisle. There's no shame in it. Don't be embarrassed. Just come. Just come and meet God on His terms. If you need forgiveness for anything, if you need to come back to the Lord, if you need the prayers of the church so that something might be forgiven that you need to get off your chest, you can do that as well. Also not something that you need to be ashamed of. You can come here for support. You can come here for encouragement. You can come here for love. And you come here and we'll pray with you. And God will forgive you. If you have any need this morning, please come while we stand and while we sing.